In the 15th chapter of Revelation, we find an interesting scene. Just to get a little bit of the background, remember chapter 13 and 14 describe this cosmic conflict, this struggle over the true worship of the true God or the worship of the beast, the counterfeit worship of a counterfeit God. Chapter 14 shows the three angels' messages going out to every living being on this earth. Every person on earth is going to have the opportunity to hear the everlasting gospel. In the setting of the judgment hour, the hour of His judgment has come. And every living person on this earth will hear the call to worship God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And then they'll be warned about the errors of Babylon. Babylon has fallen. Babylon and those who are in Babylon trample upon the holy things, things that God Himself had set aside and made holy. And therefore, they find themselves worshiping the beast instead of the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator. And then the third angel says, if anyone worships the beast or his image and takes his mark on the right hand or the forehead, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God poured full strength from the cup of His indignation. So the truth goes to everyone. Everyone is warned about the false worship and warned about the consequences of worshiping the beast. Therefore, no one has an excuse. No one is left with an excuse for not worshiping God. God has done everything that He could possibly do. Then, in the 15th chapter, in verse 5, it says, I looked and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. The sanctuary in heaven is now open, and out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple anymore until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, salvation only comes by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have access to Christ through the sanctuary in heaven where He ministers for us today. So the time is coming when those seven angels with the seven bowls come out of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary is filled with smoke. No one is allowed to enter. That means that there is no more access to the saving grace of God. Every decision has been made, and now the angels go to pour out the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, Jesus says, as He finishes His ministry in the sanctuary in heaven, He stands up and He says, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. And let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done." In other words, sometime before Jesus comes, The temple in heaven fills with smoke. No one can enter. No more access to the saving grace of God. The wicked will stay wicked. The righteous will stay righteous. Jesus is coming soon. Now, this doesn't mean that all of a sudden, one day, God wakes up from a good night's sleep and says, "Man, this is it. I've had it. I have had it up to here with those stubborn, stiff-necked people. That's it. I am finished. No more." That's not what it is all about. What it's all about is that God knows that He has finally reached the point where He has done everything He could possibly do. He bore through the years of the Old Testament times with the prophets. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, and He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And even after 2,000 years, He has had men and women stand for the cross of Christ, proclaiming Jesus to the world. And then finally, at the judgment time, God raises up a people to say, "This is the end. Time is running short. The hour of God's judgment has come. If there was ever a time to get right with God, the time is now." And the message goes to every tribe, every language, every nation, every people. They're warned against the errors of Babylon. They're called to come out of Babylon, lest they share in her plagues. And they're warned against taking the mark of the beast and worshiping the beast. God knows that the time has come when, if He allowed time to go on to an eternity, He knows that no one else would change their mind. He has done all that He can do, and all that He could possibly do. At that point, He says, "It's done. The righteous stay righteous, the wicked stay wicked. I'm coming soon." Now the question is, when that day comes, what will you be doing? What will you be doing on the last day? The answer to that question is found in the Word of God. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man." So what was it like in the days of Noah? If we can find out what it was like in the days of Noah, then we'll know what we'll be doing then. Because look, he says in verse 27, "People were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and took them all away. It destroyed them." It says, verse 28, "It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all." It will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. What will it be like? It'll be like it was in the days of Noah. What will it be like on the last day? It'll be like it was in the days of Lot. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? What was it like in the days of Lot? What were they doing at that time? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, building, planting. Well, what's wrong with those things? Not a thing. Not a thing. You see, that's the point. On that day, when Jesus says, "It's done. Righteous stay righteous, the wicked stay wicked," on that day, it will be business as usual. Things you're doing now are probably the things that you're going to be doing then. Business as usual. Just like it was in the days of Noah. going about life. You see, we don't like to change. No one likes to make changes in their life. We are creatures of habit. We like to just go on doing things the way we've done it all along. Business as usual. The things you're doing now, probably what you're going to be doing on that day. Just like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in Noah's day? What a man, Noah. He preached for 120 years that God was going to destroy this world by flood. And the only way to be saved was to get into the ark that he was building as a visible evidence of his faith and trust in God. 120 years. Now that's a long, long evangelistic campaign. Some of you wrote on your cards the other night, what would you change if you could change one thing? I asked you, some of you said, make it shorter. Imagine living in the days of Noah, 120 years. And after 120 years, he made his final altar call, and only seven people came forward. And they were his own family. After 120 years, sometime, I confess, I get a little discouraged because God doesn't seem to move as fast as I wished he would move. But I have never gone for 120 years and just seven people. What a committed man of God Noah must have been. I have got to believe that Noah was so impassioned. He was so confident to preach 120 years without ever giving up. He believed, his heart burned with the truth. And I believe he must have preached his heart out as deep as he possibly could. I believe that he moved the hearts of those people. They heard things they'd never heard before in a way they had never heard it delivered before. But they didn't change. Just seven people. Why? They were too busy building and planting and buying and selling. And they didn't want to change. As it was in the days of Noah. I'm sure that people's hearts were touched. And I'm sure that when people went to hear him preach, they thought, I'd never heard anything like this before. What if it's true? I'm sure they even went running to their churches and their temples and wherever they went to worship and asked their pastors and their priests, what about this? He said that God is going to destroy the world in 7 days. God is going to destroy the world by flood. What about it? The pastor said, give me a break. God is going to wipe out the whole world? Just whoever joins his little boat church is going to be saved? Can't get very many people in there. He even said he's going to save animals in there. It doesn't leave room for people. And besides that, God would never do anything like that. He's Santa Claus. He gives us whatever we ask him for. Or another one would go to their church and the pastor would say, don't go listen to Noah. He doesn't have it all together up here. He got a few loose screws up there. Doesn't know what he's talking about. Have you ever seen rain? It never rained on the earth before till that time. It's impossible. It is scientifically impossible. Besides that, he's building that boat up on a hill. Everybody knows water doesn't go up the hill. How's he going to float the boat anyway? One day they were listening, and Noah said, the time is short. One day soon, you're going to see the animals coming out of the woods. They're going to line up, and they're going to get in that boat. Don't wait until it's too late. Because one day soon, God's angels are going to seal that door shut. And when the door shuts, it'll be too late. You need to get in now. Well, I'll wait till those animals start going in, and then I'll go in the ark. I'll wait till I see the prophecies unfold, then I'll know that it's true. I hear that all the time. I'm sure glad I learned those prophecies of Revelation. I'm going to wait until I see those things start happening, and then I'm going to step across the line. Folks, they're happening now. In the days of Noah, they saw animals lining up, two by two, coming out of the woods by the unseen hands of angels, guiding them up the gangplank into the ark. They saw it happen. They heard the prophecy. They saw a miracle with their own eyes, and not one person changed their mind. Not one. Why not? Business as usual. We don't like to change. They didn't like it back then, and we still don't like it today. I'm sure the scientists had an explanation. Oh, those animals just got tired of living in the woods. They wanted to try something different, so they went inside the boat. You know, you can explain away anything if you want to. Noah makes his last appeal. You've heard me. 120 years, you've seen the prophecies, you've seen it happen. Now is the time. This is your last opportunity. No one. How are you going to get that big door closed, Noah? You made it too big. It's too heavy. You'll never get it shut. But then the unseen hands of the angel slowly closed that big door to the ark. Slam shut. You know, I've got to believe that there were people standing on the outside of that boat wishing they were on the inside. But it was too late. They had every opportunity. They didn't want to change. The Bible says Noah was in that boat for 7 days. And nothing happened. And every day that went by, the people started feeling more and more relieved. Whew, boy, man, wow. Glad I didn't get in there. Noah, what's it smell like in there by now? Noah, come on out. The air's clear and fresh, not a cloud in the sky. One day they did see a cloud. First one they ever saw. And then another one, and another one. The rains came down. The floodwaters came up. And every living person on the earth was destroyed. Except Noah and his 7 family members. Doesn't seem possible, but it's true. Sometimes people ask, hey, the things we're hearing at Revelation now, if they're really true, why doesn't everybody else see it? Why didn't they all see it in the days of Noah? You can't find truth by what's popular. 8 people in the whole world. They saw a miracle and nobody changed their mind. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. 18 May 1980, I remember, we were driving to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania to do a Revelation Now meeting. We heard the news. Mount St. Helens began to spew ash, and some of you remember that. And they had enough warning. People were warned to get off of the mountain, get out of the area. And many did, but, you know, I saw that interview. I'm sure you saw it a number of times. Crusty old Harry Truman. I've been here 50 years. Nobody's getting me off that mountain. He's still there, buried under Spirit Lake. He didn't want to change. People will die for what they've been living for all along. We just don't like to change. 79 AD. Mount Vesuvius did the same thing. Began to spit ash into the atmosphere. And people, the citizens of Pompeii, were warned to get out of the city. Because Mount Vesuvius is about to erupt. And it did. My wife and I had the opportunity to visit a museum in Dallas, Texas years ago. And they had brought over some of the artifacts that had been excavated from Pompeii. We went to see that. And I want to tell you, it wasn't a very pretty sight. The artwork, the sculpture, was the grossest kind of immorality you could think of. It didn't take a lot of imagination to wonder why God allowed Pompeii to be destroyed. But the reason I went was because I had heard about the exhibit that they had at the exit door, the last exhibit in the museum. It was a large glass case, and inside the case were two plaster of Paris molds, models, statues of people trapped at the instant of their death. You see, when they excavated the city of Pompeii, they noticed these empty cylindrical shaped holes that looked kind of like people. And they thought, oh, this can't be. Is it true? So they filled some with plaster of Paris. And then after the plaster had time to set, they chipped away the lava. And what was left? It was a perfect replica of those two individuals trapped at the moment of their death. Now there were just a handful of dust in the bottom of an empty hole. And we saw those statues made of plaster, the last exhibit on the way out, big glass case. Stopped by there and I read the sign. One was a lady. They found her on the doorstep of her house. She had had an opportunity to escape. A little story told on the wall. She had had the opportunity to escape. But she went back in to get something. And they found her over the doorstep with a tiny pearl earring clutched tightly in each fist. She could have gotten away. But she went back to get those earrings, and it cost her her life. See, people will die for the things that they've been living for all along. The man, the other statue was a man. They found him in the center street of Pompeii, trying to run and escape the molten lava. He was carrying a big wooden chest full of gold and silver and gems. And it was so heavy that it slowed him down. And he died. He could have just set it down and run for his life, but he died. He died for what he had been living for all along. On that day, it will be business as usual. That's why we need to be sure that now, today, our business is God's business. Amen? And there was the prophet Balaam, Numbers chapter 22, if you want to follow with me tonight. In Numbers 22, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that God had done to the Amorites through Israel. And he was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, all of Moab, that was his country, all of Moab was filled with dread, afraid of the Israelites. And so in verse 4 it says, Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, prophet. So they went to call Balaam. And the messenger said in verse 6, now the king says to come and put a curse on these people, the Israelites. Come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. And perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. Now, Balaam was a prophet. He knew that it was not God's plan to crush and destroy his own people. Balaam knew that. But the Bible tells us that he told them in verse 8, he said, spend the night here, Balaam said, and I'll bring you back the answer that the Lord gives me. Now the king said, come with us and put a curse on the Israelites. And Balaam knew that it wasn't God's plan. He was a prophet. But he said, you wait here. I'm going to go pray and seek God's will, and I'll tell you what God says. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in prayer. I believe in much prayer. And I believe in seeking God's will. But Balaam already knew God's will. And there's a difference. So the Lord said to Balaam in verse 12, he said, don't go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they're blessed. Now God's will is crystal clear. Amen? I mean, there's no way to understand this. Do not go. God said it. Don't bless them. Don't go and curse them. They're blessed people. So the next morning, verse 13, Balaam got up and he went down to Balak's princes. He says, go back to your own country. The Lord has refused to let me go. No doubt that he understood what God said. Crystal clear. Well, then verse 15, Balak sent other princes, even more numerous and more distinguished than the first ones. And they came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, the son of Zippor, the king, this is what the king says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people. Wow. I have never been tempted like that. Have you? I have never had a king tell me anything you want. You can have. Now, Balaam knew. Remember? No doubt about it. Balaam knew it was not God's will, but he could not resist. He was blind to his own evil desires. He wanted more. And so he tells them, verse 19, stay here tonight, just like the others did, and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me. So he said, you wait here, and I'm going to go pray, and I'm going to seek God's will. So he prayed. In verse 20, God said, go with them. Go with them. So Balaam got up in the morning, verse 21, saddled his donkey, and he went with them. But in verse 22, God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Well, why did God say go with him and then get angry at him because he went? Listen to me. And please get this. It is very, very dangerous to ask God what to do when he has already clearly told you what to do. God doesn't force anyone. The devil forces. God loves. And you can't force love. And Balaam showed, by asking God, what is your will? He showed that he really didn't want God's will. He wanted to do his own thing. And God is not going to force Balaam or anyone else. And so what he really said was, Balaam, if that's what you want, what can I do? I have loved you. I've given you everything. And if you want to do that after I've made it clear that it's not my will, then go with him. Folks, I hear it all the time. Yeah, Pastor, well, I never heard that before. Saturday's the Sabbath day, not Sunday. Is it clear in the Bible to you? Yes, it's clear, it's clear. Well, tell me, have you given any thought to keeping the Sabbath on Saturday now that you know that's what the Bible says? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Pastor. I'm going to pray about it. And I'm going to see what God wants me to do. Don't do it, folks. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong about praying. And there's nothing wrong with saying, God, give me the strength and the courage to do what you're telling me to do. But don't say, God, do you want me to do it, when he has commanded over 400 times in the scripture to keep my commands, when he wrote with his own finger on the tables of stone. And then we say, God, do you want me to do this? What you're really saying is, I don't want to do it, God. Show me a way out. And he'll show you a way out, because God loves you. And he knows that he can't force love. And he's going to say, go with him. So Balaam saddled his little donkey. He went. God was angry. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Verse 23 says, the donkey saw the angel. Not Balaam, the donkey. And so the angel had a sword in his hand. And she turned off the road into a field. And Balaam got so angry at his donkey that he beat her and got her back on the road. Blind to the divine intervention of God because he was possessed with his own evil desires. You see, it was business as usual for Balaam. And so then, verse 24 says, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and so she pressed close to the wall, trying to get around that angel with his sword drawn, and crushed Balaam's foot against the rock wall. Oh, Balaam wasn't very happy about that. So he beat her again, the Bible says. So possessed with his own evil desires, blind to the intervention of God, he beat his donkey again. The donkey saw the angel and Balaam didn't. And then verse 26, the angel of the Lord moved on and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to go, either right or left. Now the poor little donkey didn't know what to do. So she just sat down. Oh, she knew what was coming. But she didn't have any choice. And she just sat down. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she sat down under Balaam, and he was beside himself. He was so angry this time, he beat her with his stick. And then, verse 28, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Haven't I always been a good donkey? Now, you would think that Balaam would begin to get suspicious. Something unusual is going on here. The donkey's talking to me. But he was so blind to the intervention of God, the Bible says, Balaam answered the donkey. Balaam stood there and talked back to the dumb beast. You made a fool of me, he said. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. And then, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes in verse 31, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn. So he bowed low, and he fell face down to the ground. Verse 32, the angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me these three times and turned away. And if she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now. But I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned. I didn't realize that you're standing in the road to oppose me. I have sinned. Now you would think that at this point, Balaam would hop back on that little donkey, turn her around, and head home as fast as those little legs would take him. But is that what he did? Nope. He said, now, if you are displeased, I'll go back. Unbelievable. Or is it? You see, it just isn't human nature to change. Business as usual, all the way through the end. And so the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men. God doesn't force anyone. God knows the heart. And he's going to give you what you desire in your heart. Let's be sure we desire him. Amen? Amen. Go with the men. So Balaam went. Unbelievable. No, not really. It's just human nature. You know, many times people wait until the last minute to do things. Did you know that? How many of you already finished your income tax? Few of you. I haven't. I'm going to wait till April 14. Deathbed conversions do happen. I've seen people at the last moment accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I believe that you can be saved on your deathbed. But folks, I also believe that it's extremely dangerous to wait till then. Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul preached a sermon to Felix. And he made a powerful, impassioned plea for him to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be saved. And Felix responded. He said, Paul, call me back at a convenient time. See, it wasn't convenient for him then. Paul, I got a few things I got to get taken care of first. You know, I got my work here and I got these things and got my family. I got to work it all through with them. And I just got a lot of stuff that I have to get worked out. But then, you know, it makes sense when I get the time to think it over a little bit more, study it all through again, and then I'll make my decision. Call me back when it's more convenient, Paul. I'm too busy right now. We never read in the Bible where that convenient time ever came. Never. Paul appeared before King Agrippa. Same thing, impassioned gospel appeal. Surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. Agrippa said, Paul, sounds good. You have almost persuaded me. Oh, I'm right there. But we never read where he was ever persuaded. Can we say no to God when God tugs at the strings of our own hearts? When God appeals to us to come to him? Can we say, no, God, not yet? Can we say, no, God, I'm not ready yet? No, God, I got a few more things I want to do first. No, God, I want to live out a little more of my life first. No, God, it's not convenient. Well, God, I'm close, just hang on. No, God, not quite yet. Can we say, no, 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 no to God? And then finally, well, God, here I am, I'm ready. Did you know the Bible says the time is coming when the Spirit of God won't be tugging at the strings of hearts, at the strings of men's hearts? In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We can't say no to God over and over again every time He calls us. And then when we decide the time is right, here I am, God. He may not be calling anymore. I'm going to show you that tomorrow night. Time comes when He doesn't call anymore. Nope, on that day, it will be business as usual, just like it was in the days of Lot. What was it like in the days of Lot? In Genesis, the 18th chapter, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham, sitting under the tree in the shade. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. In fact, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. In verse 20, the Lord said to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities in the plains, the outcry against them is so great and their sin is so grievous that I'm going to go down there and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and then I'll know. That's interesting. Did God have to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to see how wicked they were? He didn't have to go. He knew how bad they were. So why did he have to go? Because God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wanted to be sure that Abraham understood why. And so he appeared to Abraham and he told him that. Abraham said, Lord, you can't do that. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Lord, you can't do that. What if there are 50 righteous people there? Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Can you see? Abraham was scared to death that God was about to do something that would prove that he wasn't fair. He was worried about God. How can you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Won't the judge of all the earth do right? You see, he was worried God was going to show that he wasn't fair, that he wasn't trustworthy, that he wasn't just. And so God said, no, if there are 50 righteous people there, no, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham started counting up. Oh, he couldn't get to 50. And so he says, well, Lord, what if there were just five less than that, 45? No, I won't destroy it. Starts counting again. Can't get to 45. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. Lord, what if there are 10 righteous people there? Would you destroy that whole city? If there were 10 righteous people, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 10? God said, no, I wouldn't. I don't know why he stopped at 10. Maybe he thought, maybe I pushed God far enough here. Or, most likely he thought, surely there are 10. I mean, in the whole city? 10. Truth is, there weren't even 4. And so, Lot was sitting at the gate, and that's a position of honor and leadership in the community in Bible times. And two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening while Lot was sitting at the gate. So Lot knew there was something special about these two men. And he knew how wicked Sodom was. It was evening time, sun going down. The men were beginning to break up, going to their own little immoral parties. And here are these two righteous-looking strangers coming. And so Lot said to them, verse 2, my lords, please turn aside. Come to your servant's house. You can wash your feet there and spend the night and then go on your way in the morning. You don't want to be here overnight. And they said, no, we want to spend the night in the square. We want to see what Sodom is really like. But Lot, in verse 3, insisted so strongly that they went with him. So he went and he entertained these two angels in his home. Verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are those men that came to you tonight? Bring them out here to us so that we can have sex with them. Now that's how wicked Sodom was. Lot goes out and he says, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Who do you think you are? Get out of the way. We'll do worse to you than we would do to them. Verse 10. But the men inside, those two angels, reached out, pulled Lot back into the house, and they shut the door, and then they struck the men outside with blindness. Couldn't see. Now, you'd think they'd get suspicious. There must be something unusual going on here. Help me get back home. Nope. Struck with blindness. The Bible says they wearied themselves groping for the door. Blind to the divine intervention of God, possessed with their own evil desires, they were not going to change because it's business as usual on that day. As it was in the days of Lot. So the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here in the city? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else? Go out there and get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." And so Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law. Imagine, the middle of the night. "Dad, what are you doing here in the middle of the night?" Lot tells him the whole story. "You can't be serious, Dad. You're saying that we need to pack up now? Take everything we own now and get out of here and leave our house? The looters will come and take everything? God isn't that way. He's not going to destroy all these people. They're good people. I mean, they don't believe exactly like we do. They have their own ideas about what to do. But, you know, they're good people. God isn't going to just destroy this whole city. And besides that, you've told us all our lives how God led you and Uncle Abraham down here. And he brought us to this place. He led us here. Do you think he would lead us here and now ask us to go on somewhere else?" Man. "No, Dad, you just had a bad day. Why don't you go home and soak your feet in a tub of hot water? You'll feel better tomorrow morning." And so Lot goes to the next door. It was his daughter. "Dad, what are you doing here in the middle of the night like this?" And he tells her the whole story. "Oh, Dad, you got to be kidding. You know my husband doesn't believe the way we do. If I started packing up and taking the kids out of here, he would just tear this place apart. He doesn't understand. I need more time. You know, just the other day he asked me a little bit about God, and so I know that he's going to come around. I know I shouldn't have married him. Dad, you told me I shouldn't have, but I did, and I just need a little more time with him now." "No, Dad, you just had a bad day. God isn't going to do anything that quick or that fast. Why don't you go home and take an aspirin or two? You'll feel better tomorrow morning." Goes to another son, knocks on the door. "Dad, what's going on?" Tells him the story. "Oh, I can't believe God wants us to do that, Dad. We just bought that big plot of land on the east side of town. We're going to build a shopping mall. We'll have a lot of money that we can make and put more into the church offering and build the church up really nice. Dad, why don't you just go home and put a cold rag on your head? I think you just had a bad day." Poor Lot. All the excuses he heard seemed to make sense. Nobody wanted to listen. So he went home. And you know, I really like this part of the story. He went home, he sat down in his big easy chair. His mind whirling, confused, not sure what to do. Verse 16, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and one of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. He hesitated. But God loved him so much, he sent those angels to take him by the hand. "Come on, Lot. It's time to go. See, that's the way God works. And I know some of you have probably felt like, Pastor, you're coming on a little strong in these sermons. Just leave me alone. Don't push me. Some of you may be feeling like that right now. Don't resent it when God sends someone to tap you on the shoulder and say, time's running out. It's time to go. It's the way God works. He could have finished this work with angels. Could have finished it himself, shouting out the gospel in a loud voice. But he chose to use people. Don't resent it when someone cares enough about you to risk being rejected because they want to take you by the arm and say, hey, it's time. It's the way God works. So they took him by the hand and they led him and his wife and two daughters safely outside to the edge of the city. What a God. He'll do everything he can do to save even just one. And here were four. The rest didn't care. He couldn't do anything else for them. And then the angel said, flee for your lives and don't look back. Wow, that's not easy to do. You see, we're creatures of habit. We don't want to change. We always want to look back. We make a decision, then we look back. Should I have done this? Don't look back. There's Lot. He's standing on the edge of the city. The angel had to let go. He can't take the next step for him. He'll get us so far, but the next step is up to us. Can't force people. You can't pressure people to make their decision. Just have to let them do it and pray to God they do the right thing. And so the angels let go of his hand. And it was Lot. He had his one daughter, other daughter, and they're standing there. Everything he owned, everything he worked for, everything he lived for was behind him. Flee for your life and don't even look back. I'm sure Lot thought, oh, what am I going to do? Man, I don't have anything. I don't even have my clothes with me. Didn't even bring my toothbrush. What am I going to do? But you know, the more he thought about the goodness of God and the glory of God and how he even sent the angel to come and to lead him to the edge of the city, he took that first painful step and then another one. But the more he thought about the goodness of God, the easier those steps came and he and his daughters fled. But there was somebody else there that day. It was Lot's wife. She was there. He couldn't take her. She had to make her own decision. I wish God could save us as a group. But it's an individual thing because it's a love thing. And she had to love God. So she's standing there on the edge of the city. Everything she owned, lived for, loved, and cared for practically was behind her. And the angel said, don't look back. You could even ask me not to look back. My daughter's there. My sons are there. My daughter's about to get married. We got the biggest wedding plan that Sodom had ever seen. We rented the biggest hall in town. I just moved into my new house. I got three brand new camels parked in the garage. Don't look back. How can he do this to me? About to become a grandmother, grandchildren, grandbabies. I can't go on. I won't go on. She turned and looked back. The Bible says she froze into a pillar of salt. An eternal reminder. She came so close. So close. But not close enough. And so some of you have come a long ways. You've been studying your Bible night after night for almost 4 weeks now. You've learned more in the last 4 weeks, some of you have told me, than you've ever learned in your whole life about the Bible and about the Word of God. But you haven't yet quite made that decision. Many have, but a few are still standing on the edge trying to decide what to do. And I know some are still looking back. How can I leave? My family doesn't see it the way I do. My church doesn't see it the way I do. I love those people there. They have loved me. They've poured out their lives to me. How can I just walk on and leave without even looking back? Jesus said, don't look back. Just follow the Lamb. He'll never lead you astray. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the person behind you, in front of you, to the right or to the left. Follow the Lamb. Don't look back. Just move straight ahead. There's destruction back there. There's the city of God straight ahead. That's where the Lamb's going. And you'll always be safe when you follow the Lamb.